I would invite you to turn with me once again to the portion of Scripture that we read together, Numbers chapter 31. And I will read verse 3 as an introductory verse. And Moses spake unto the people, saying, Arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. My dear congregation, I've discovered this past week, it's actually quite difficult here to understand what's happening as Israel is progressing through the wilderness in our series. It's hard to really understand what's happening in our chapter without covering the history of Balaam. Because what we find here in this particular battle, we find a change in the course of the history of Israel, a new chapter really in their life. And we missed out on a great judgment of God upon Israel because of Balaam. Balaam is a key character here, although he's not brought into the chapter at all, except to say that he was taken also by the sword. Peter speaks of him, of Balaam, in 2 Peter 2 as having loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was looking to make gain in his own life by sinning. Even the Lord Jesus in Revelation 2:14 says that Balaam taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And this is very important, actually, to our chapter. The consequences of this temptation was that Israel fell into the snare of the Midianites, and joined himself unto the Canaanite idol Baal Peor. Idolatry once again flooded the people of Israel. And then again, the wrath of God falls on Israel. And many thousands died by plague because of it. And the scourge was actually only stopped by the courage and zeal of Phinehas, who we read about in this chapter, who was a priest. And so in consequence of this sin, and all of the subsequent sins of that idolatry, God gave command, vex the Midianites and smite them. And in this chapter, we're informed of the manner in which that command was actually fulfilled. And we're going to turn to it this morning together and look at it. There's much more in this chapter that we could possibly cover, but I want to highlight what I think are three main thoughts. Our theme is going to be the Midian War. And our first thought will be an interesting comparison. Secondly, a new element. And then lastly, the spoils of war. The Midian War, an interesting comparison, a new element, and the spoils of war. Well, first then, an interesting comparison. It's helpful, once again, as we've gone through the journeyings of Israel through the wilderness, to compare certain elements together to give us a proper perspective of where they're at this time. And so it's helpful to also contrast this battle that took place with Israel and their enemy and compare it with earlier battles, because there's actually several key points of difference between them. We think, well, a war is a war, a battle is a battle. No, there are key elements that would really help us understand the progress in Israel's history. In Egypt, for instance, surrounded after hundreds of years, surrounded by their capital enemy, they're freed. And in being freed, they are pursued by what we could say arguably was the most powerful army on the face of the earth. And Israel was not called to fight. And we probably understand the reason why, and that is they were completely unprepared for war. They had no skills. They had probably very few weapons. Instead, we read and we remember that God fought for Israel. They essentially stood still and saw Jehovah fight for them, destroying that most mighty army. Next, they were attacked by the Amalekites. They didn't start the war. They didn't start the fight. In fact, even when they were attacked, they took a defensive position. And in that defensive position, the Lord blessed their efforts and drew back the Amalekites. This was true also with the Canaanites, who came on two occasions to destroy Israel's advancement through their territory. And on both occasions, the Lord steps in and deliverance is given. All of these wars to this point are defensive postures, which is a good rule when it comes to warfare. And yet this time, Moses says unto the people in verse 3, arm some of yourselves unto the war, and let them go against the Midianites and avenge the Lord of Midian. So the earlier battles were all defensive. What we're going to find out now is the battles going forward are going to all be offensive. That's a new thing, congregation. This is something we've never seen before in the life of Israel. This is a new chapter in their history. There's a real change in the collective body of the church of the Old Testament. And this is remarkable, I think. In the beginning, they were not only weak, but they were inexperienced. Both in the matter of war, they were inexperienced, but also in another key element, and that was in a personal knowledge and understanding of God's power and also of His unchanging love. They were infants or toddlers, we could say, as a church. In their first experience of war, they were very much so more passive. Things happened to them, and there was a reaction, and the Lord came through to save. But now that they have been formed into a more cohesive body, and now that they have some experience in warfare, and they have also, most importantly, experienced the power and the faithfulness of God, for the first time they're called to be on the offensive, to destroy God's enemies. And if it's true, congregation, as Paul says of Israel in Romans 15, which has been a very key passage in all of our in all of this series, when Paul says that whatsoever things were written aforetime regarding Israel were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, then this progress in Israel's history is very helpful. As we look at the Christian life, as we see the life of the church and also the life of the believer. Well, let's see if this is true. Let's test this. In the very beginning of the of spiritual life, when one is regenerated and born from above, the child of God is mainly passive. God's first, and we would say God's foundational work, is to show Himself to them. He is to show Himself in ways that they have never known before. They're being introduced to and growing in and learning about a God that was foreign to them before. And what is that fundamental work that the Lord does first? Well, first it's to show Him His own need. And then it's to show Him what His enemies are. And also the parts, the elements of the Christian warfare, what Paul lists in Ephesians 6 as the armor of God. And you'll notice, by the way, in that chapter in Ephesians 6, almost all of the weapons that Paul lists as the armor of God are defensive. the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the sandals of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. They're all defensive. But as he advances in the life of faith, and the love of Christ more powerfully influences and constrains his heart, he lays a firm hold on the only offensive weapon, and that is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And then, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, feels called upon to act in one way or another. To act on what? To act on their new knowledge, their new experience, on those precious truths that have now come powerfully home to the heart, to his own soul. That it's not enough merely to beat back temptation and to spend all of our lives just holding a defensive posture and beating back the temptations. No, the child of God who's advancing as the Lord would have them advance begins to attack the kingdom of Satan, that he may rescue others that are held captive. The very spirit of the gospel, I would say, is aggressive. Not in a violent, worldly sense, and not even as Israel is how it's defined with Israel here, but in a higher and in a spiritual sense. Because the gospel that is believed, the gospel that is rested upon, carries with it an attitude of faith in God, a spirit of holy jealousy for God's glory, and also a spirit of deep compassion for those perishing in their sin. Congregation, whenever a lukewarmness and deadness comes over the soul or comes over any church, you see this to be one sign of that, that Satan is allowed to keep his captives. There's no assault on the enemy's camp. Everything is a passive defensive posture. That's a sign of lukewarmness in the church. It's a sign of lukewarmness in a heart. To allow the enemy to keep his kingdom and to extend his kingdom without any effort at all to stop it. Passiveness sets in. Passiveness washes over the heart and can even wash over the heart of a congregation. There's indifference. And there's a tremendous lax toward sin, which ought, through grace, be overcome. But just in proportion as we walk with Christ and we know his power by experience in pardoning and overcoming sin in our own lives, we will be very earnest and we will be very loving and hopeful about others. We're not going to underestimate the power of our spiritual enemies or the strength of his kingdom, but we're going to have more faith in God, in his faithfulness, in his power, in his promises, and his love. More faith in that great plan of the ages. And that is the redemption of his people and his promise to bring every single one to himself. And so, dear one, do you ever ask yourselves, what progress is my soul making? So many years of my life have passed by, and I have been acquainted with God so long. What progress have I made? Perhaps you find it difficult to answer that question. I get that. You don't see what a clear sign of progress actually is. There are many signs, and it's best not to test ourselves by just one. Here are a few. If you are living near to God, you will be growing more and more dead to the world. Another one. In deep trials, you will be more resigned to His will, as painful as that situation might be. How about another one? Outwardly, that is toward others, and inwardly, you will be more self-denying in your own life and be more clothed with humility. These are real marks, besides others. But even in light of those, you will feel a deeper concern for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Plain and simple. You will join the army of Christ in their aggressive advancement into Satan's territory. And I think, my dear congregation, this was Israel's mark of progress in this chapter. Secondly, notice something else. There's a new element. A new element. When Moses sent 1,000 of every tribe to battle, he also sent Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with them. A priest into the battle. That doesn't make a lot of sense in our minds. Why was this done? Well, if we let the reading stand, we can see why. He did not enter the battle empty-handed. Verse 6 says he held holy instruments and the trumpets to blow in his hand. And what exactly these holy instruments were not told, but we have no doubt that they were symbols of God's presence, His power with His people. The trumpets we recognize, don't we? You may remember from our 12th sermon in this series, from chapter 10, where we're told that they were to be used for two reasons, these trumpets. The calling of the assembly, and for the journeying in that calling, and also for war. In fact, in that chapter, it's distinctly stated in verse 9, "And if ye go to war in your land against the enemy that oppresseth you, then ye shall blow an alarm with trumpets, and ye shall be remembered before the Lord your God, and ye shall be saved from your enemies." These trumpets were closely connected with Israel's daily life, both in peacetime and in war. And perhaps you remember when we were considering that passage that we explained that the two silver trumpets were the proclamation of God's presence, but more so than that, the proclamation of God's salvation against the enemy. And so they truly are types of the gospel. The proclamation of the gospel, just as the sacrifices were types of Christ. And so by all of these things, Israel was taught some great truths. That even in the advancement of the gospel, He teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. Were you somewhat struck in our reading this morning of this chapter? Is this a chapter that you would like to have read over a news broadcast on a major outlet? No. It's probably one of the most politically incorrect passages that we can think of. And I wanted to touch on this, and I didn't know where to say it, because as we go forward, we're going to be confronted with this, so that rather than have to answer the question, you know, dozens of times when it comes to me from you, I thought I would take just a minute to explain the context here. Today we hear many people in the world speaking of the cruelty of war practiced in the Old Testament by Israel, and of the violence that they were encouraged to enact. And some perhaps maybe even have referred to this very chapter. Avenge the children of Israel of the Midianites. Kill all the males. And then finally kill all the women. Take the girls who knew no man for yourselves. Well, obviously, according to the law of God, that's only in the purest sense, isn't it? What do we think of these things, these criticisms that come and seem to be coming more and more frequently toward the church? Well, such objections show a shallowness of mind about those who make them, that they don't understand God's government over the world, nor do they show any careful attention to the context and what was actually happening here. The punishment of the Midianites, for instance, was not an act of private, vengeful warfare or even national covetousness, just to simply go in and make oneself more wealthy by the death of others. In verse 1 it says this, verse 2, avenge the children of Israel against the Midianites. But look at verse 3. Moses is now speaking. Arm some of yourselves unto war, and let them go against the Midianites, and avenge the Lord of Midian. Of Midian. It's the Lord here ultimately that is being avenged. Of someone very particular, Midian. If the criticism of the world, let's say, upon this particular passage were true, this would have been a sinful act. It would have been an immoral act. But it was a solemn act of God's righteous government, in which he manifested his righteousness against sin, and then carried out the great principle of his own government: be sure your sins will find you out. What sins, you say? The Midianites. What sins of Midian? Here's why. Abraham had more than one son. He had more sons than just Isaac by Sarah and Ishmael by Hagar. He also had six sons by Keturah, the fourth being someone named Midian. The Midianites were descendants of the children of Abraham. They settled in the land of the east, we find in Genesis 25. So there they are, in the land of the east. Moses, when he fled the wrath of Pharaoh, traveled to Midian in Exodus chapter 2. There he met his wife Zipporah. Zipporah's father, Jethro, Exodus also tells us, was a priest of Midian. And this indicates that the Midianites, at least during Moses' time, still retained the knowledge of the God of their father Abraham. something happened. Influenced, no doubt, by the culture around them, they began to imbibe in a grotesque form of idolatry and sinful living. Here's what the promotion of national idolatry and mass fornication set before Israel. It wasn't only that the Midianites had become idolatrous with Baal Peor, but the association of Baal Peor's religion incorporated massive amounts of fornication and adultery, one with another. The free exchange of violations of the seventh commandment. And it was the women here, once the men had been defeated, that tempted the men of Israel. It was idolatry and it was fornication, rampant idolatry and fornication. Israel had already been judged for their idolatry. And it was the case that when the men entered the cities, that these Midianite women used their beauty and their mental prowess to ensnare so many of Israel's men. Still, you may take issue with the fact that the Midians were to blame for this and not the men of Israel. I had that thought myself. But then immediately, something in my mind says, then I contend with God. Something tells me that He does all things well, and that their part was the greater transgression. And so you're going to find that in every instance that Israel's called to destroy a people, there is a very, very good reason why God is saying destroy them. And congregation, we need to make sure that we don't read today's fleeting or established popular ideas that all cultures and all religions are equal. All men are created equal. But not all cultures and religions are equal. We're taught today that everyone's on the same footing. This is not true if you believe the Word of God. We seemed to still hold this until after the Second World War in Western culture. But even now our nation is rapidly changing and becoming more egalitarian. Having said that, congregation, what made Israel to differ from the Midianites? Nothing in Israel. They were, we've learned, as prone to idolatry as any nation under the sun. It was only the grace of the revealed God and His electing love for them that made the difference. Nothing else. And I know this has taken us away from the passage, but I wanted to say something of that as we move forward into the promised land. So to return back to this subject, a new element. While giving the command, avenge the Lord of Midian, God was teaching Israel something very important. That all success in warfare, all success in advancement, was in His own hand, not Israel's. The priests, the holy instruments, and the silver trumpets were as needful as the weapons of war. These were a very real warning against the spirit of revenge and forgetting that there was a higher plan. and also a great encouragement in the midst of the battle to depend wholly and completely upon God. And they must have served to impress most powerfully on the minds of the Israelites that this war was a great moral act. The spoils were secondary. And in engaging in it, they should depend on God alone. And so these holy instruments of war showed a progression in Israel's history. Just like our first point, where they were on the offensive. Here now we see that there are holy instruments introduced into the act of war. Their earlier battles were always acts of faith. No priest was sent into the army. No holy instruments were carried into battle. No trumpet was blown. Later, the two silver trumpets were appointed to carry what? Terror into the hearts of the enemies of God. To make them realize that Israel was remembered before Jehovah. And so this, dear ones, may suggest to us one point of difference between the earlier and the later believer. When he's young and inexperienced in the conflict, there is generally too much confidence in self. But when God has taught him deeper lessons in the work of faith and faithful warfare, he has less confidence in himself. And there is more dependence upon God. It's not his own courage and skill, his own intellectual prowess, his knowledge of the Word of God, but Christ, his eternal and ever-present High Priest, going with him. The holy instruments of the sanctuary, the silver trumpets of the gospel, are his greatest and only hope for victory. Resting on Jesus as his atoning priest and relying on the precious promises of Scripture, though weak in himself, then they can at least use the language of Psalm 18. It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me up on high places. He teaches my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand holdeth me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Dear one, guard against self. Self is the root of boundless evil. Why is it that so many stumble? It's self-confidence. Why is it that we often need such severe discipline? It's because self is so entwined with all of our feelings and all of our motives, and it hinders even our good desires and weakens our very best plans. Confidence in self. That Christ and self are polar opposites. Christ and dependence go together. Just as self and defeat go together. That the more Christ lives in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, the more complete will be the crucifixion of self that we've spoken about in our evening services together. And the greater our victories over our spiritual enemies. that we grow stronger in the Lord and in the power of His might. So we have seen, congregation, first an interesting comparison, then a new element, thirdly, the spoils of war. The spoils of war. They all felt it. It was in Jehovah's name that they went forth, that they went out, and it is in His name that they triumphed. And here we find in verse 12 that they brought the captives and the prey and the spoils to Moses and Eleazar the priest and unto the congregation of the children of Israel. And then there's a division of the treasure. It was divided into two equal parts, so divided in half. One part was given to those who went to the battle, and the other to those who remained in the camp. Now think of it for a moment. Those who encountered the Midianites were a small percentage of the nation. They were only 12,000. Compared to maybe 2 million, 2.5 million. That's a large bounty, we would say. There's no equal distribution of wealth happening in Numbers 31. Essentially, who could argue with this division? They were the ones that put their lives on the line. But that wasn't the whole arrangement. In fact, the most important part remains. After the division in half had taken place, a part was to be consecrated to God. Of that which belonged to the warriors themselves, 1/500th part. That was offered unto the Lord as a heave offering, as we're expressly told in verse 4, and Moses gave the tribute which was the Lord's heave offering unto Eleazar the priest. This portion then came to the priests. Of the other part, which belonged to those who didn't go into the battle, 1/50th part was consecrated to God, verse 30, and of the children of Israel, half, thou shalt take one portion of 50 of the persons of the beeves, children, that means beef cattle, of the asses and of the flocks and of all the manner of beasts. This portion belonged to the Levites, amounting to 10%. But even that's not all. When those who went into battle were numbered, it was found that there lacked not one man. Not one person died in this war. Not one soul was lost. And this was obvious proof to Israel of God's protection. No less than 244,000 fell by the plague because of the idolatry. And not even one dies in this war against a mighty enemy. This obviously produced a very strong impression on the minds of the officers of over thousands and hundreds. They were thankful, as they should be, for God's goodness. And they showed their gratitude by making an additional free will offering to God. We have therefore, they say in verse 50, brought an oblation for the Lord, what every man hath gotten of jewels, of gold, chains and bracelets, rings, earrings, tablets, to make an atonement for our souls before the Lord. And then this offering was brought by Moses and Eleazar into the tabernacle of the congregation for a memorial of the children of Israel before the Lord. So what? Well, in this we also see a maturing of the progress in Israel's history. In the earlier part, we don't meet with any such things. But when brought into immediate covenant and union with God, He taught them particularly that they themselves and all that they had belonged to Him. And what was he doing here? The Lord was training the people of God. He was training them in a spirit of self-denial. And this congregation is an important lesson which we need to learn. If we were to ask, what are the two graces in which the church is lacking? What are the two graces in which Christians are most lacking? We would answer these two: love and self-denial. That love that, as Paul says, giveth and beareth long, which covers a multitude of sins, he says elsewhere. And then that spirit of self-denial, which leads us habitually to crucify the old man and to put God's glory and his gospel advancement before our own comfort. Before our own ease. Before our own pleasure. There are many, many people who are sound in doctrine and who seem to glory that they are free from this error and that error. But there's little love and little self-denial in their lives. It's an amazing thing to see how much self-denial a man will undergo if he thinks he can earn heaven by it. But how little some consider love and self-denial when they've come to see that salvation is free. But surely, congregation, a full and free salvation when it is experienced and the wonderful love of Christ is tasted should be a far more powerful influence in producing a spirit of self-sacrifice than anything else. Look at Jesus. His whole life was one of self-surrender and self-sacrifice. And his people are to be like him. Let us never then, dear ones, as we are so prone to do, think it sufficient to hold this or that doctrine, however important. But let's ask ourselves this question: what influences are those truths having on my heart and my life? If they do not make us like Christ, if they do not lead us to realize that we owe ourselves and all that we have to God and to practice self-denial, then they are not producing the right thing. Self is a very misunderstood thing. And there are many different ways of denying self. But this chapter leads our thoughts especially to one form of self-denial. I don't think in 8 years I've ever mentioned this from the pulpit, but it's in the text, so I'm going to. The self-denial that is highlighted in this particular chapter leads us also to give of our substance to God as a grateful acknowledgement that all we are and all we have belongs to him. There are very different ways pursued by those who consecrate their means to God. So don't misunderstand me. There are many avenues. But giving to the kingdom itself is of vital importance. Some give just as they feel the impulse to give. Of course, the disadvantage of this is that impulse may be weak, few, far between. Others, again, consecrate a certain portion of their income to God. And there are many advantages in this. First, it's done more calmly. It's a principle. It has more to do with principle than impulse. And secondly, when it's committed to, it's usually given more cheerfully. And also, when once it's promised, there's no fresh conflict with self every time the need arises. The mind only has to calmly consider in what proportion it needs to be given. It was only a small part, congregation, that Israel was called to consecrate here in this chapter. 1/500th and 1/50th part. And it was given out of the spoils. The ordinary rule was 1/10. I think for Christians, no rule can be laid down. Those to whom much is given can, of course, give more in proportion. Zacchaeus gave 1/2 of his goods. And so the question is one that must be laid to every believer's conscience. And certainly it's a solemn question that one ought to settle upon on their knees. But the Lord was teaching them self-denial here, and it came about in the giving of their substance to Him. He could have taught them a different way, and does in other places, but that's what this chapter is saying. And so I must also say it. But one thing, dear ones, may be said, such a sum ought to be consecrated that involves self-denial. That's the offering that's accepted of God. Well, one more last remark, and this will be brief. The result of this conflict was impressive. There lacketh not one man of us. No one died. Wouldn't that be wonderful that in all of our conflicts we could say that we've lost nothing, we've lost none, we've lost no one. But I doubt we can expect that. There are casualties in the spiritual battle. But dear ones, in Christ's gospel army, He will lose none. He will lose none. Great as are the dangers which surround the church, both in the persecuted church and now in Western civilization, the assault upon the church, there lacketh not one of us. As fearful as some of the conflicts are through which they are called to pass, an unseen hand upholds His people and protects them, so that when every conflict is finally over and the whole army of God meets before the throne and the numbers are counted and the sum is taken, it will be found that all the elect are there. And the great captain of our salvation will be able to say, there lacketh not one man of us. Amen. Let us pray.